verse 21, that God created great whales. Every living creature that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly, after their kind. Every winged fowl, after his kind. We find in verse 24 that God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind. Cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. Then we find that God made the beast of the earth after his kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And then we're told in verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now God made the whales and the fish and the birds and the cattle and all of the creeping things and all of the creatures of the earth. He made them all that they might be after their own kind. And then he said, let's make man. Not after the monkey kind, not after this kind or that kind, but he said, let's make man after our kind. Let's make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion, rulership over the fish and over the fowl and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them. God made man in his image. He emphasizes right in the same context that each of the animals were made to reproduce after their own kind. Then God said, I'm going to make man to be like me. However, man was made physical. He was made fleshly, wasn't he? God blessed them. We find that God, in chapter 2, placed the man in the garden that he had made. That's mentioned in verse 15. And verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, every tree of the garden you may eat, except. So God placed man, he made man in his own image. He gave them rulership, created them to have dominion, to have rulership, made them after his own image and in his own likeness, and then he gave instructions. He commanded the man. Now, when you get to chapter 3, you find that even though God commanded the man, God also made it possible for the man to choose the wrong way because God gave man a choice. You know, it's not enough that we do the right thing because we have no other alternatives. God insists that not only do we choose the right, but that we also reject what is wrong. God could have ensured that there was only the tree of life in the garden. You know, he didn't have to plant the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Didn't have to put it there. Didn't have to let the devil in. It's not like those things happened and God was caught by surprise and said, oh no, we got a crisis here. How do we repair the damage? No, this was part of the process. Now, God is after something. God doesn't just want what you have. He's not interested in getting some of your money or getting a little bit of your time or having you to sort of devote a few minutes a week to him or a few hours a week. God's after far more than that. God is after you. God is after your heart. That's what God wants. Because if he has your heart, if he has the affection, the devotion, the loyalty that comes from your heart, then he'll have everything else about you. You see, ultimately, where your heart goes is where you go. Where you set your affection, the rest of you shows up behind it. What's important to you? Because whatever is most important in your life is going to guide and direct the choices you make. It's been funny to me over the years sometimes in a congregation, I look up and I'll see a young man who is not from the congregation that I'm pastoring or that's there. He's from another congregation, sometimes quite a ways away. And I've had a little fun over the years by coming up to one of these young men and making some comment, oh, you know, you sure drove a long way to hear my sermon. About that time he starts getting red because, you see, he didn't come to hear my sermon. He's glad enough to hear the sermon, I guess, but he could have heard a sermon back in the area where he lived. You see, what really caused him to drive hours and hours and hours was there was a certain young lady that he wanted to see. And so, for some reason, he just, you know, got a hankering. Well, he thought he'd attend church down there. Why did he come? Well, you see, that was where his affection was set. And so he was ready to climb the highest mountain and ford the swiftest stream and cross the hottest desert in order to get there, right? You know, most of us who are married, we think about that. We remember maybe certain things in our life, of things you did and distances you drove and things you went through in order to get there. That is an interesting thing. The point is, ultimately, all of us are driven by our affections. What you love, you will cherish. What you love, you will pursue. What you love, you will hold to and cleave to. And if you don't love something, if you don't deeply value and appreciate it, sooner or later, you're going to lose it, waste it, throw it away, do whatever, but you're not going to hold on to it. Because you see, where our affections are set, that determines an awful lot of things. Now, God placed man, made man in His image, placed him in the garden, commanded him, gave him instructions. Well, when you get to chapter 3, you find out man didn't follow the instructions. That's not a new thing. We've probably experienced a little of that in our own lives. And if you got kids, you've probably experienced it quite a bit through them. Because there are times when you may have commanded them, saying, don't do this, go do that. And then you find that, for some reason, they sort of got sidetracked. Now, you know the story. Satan came along and had his clever wine, and Eve went for it. And God comes a little later, and he sees Adam and Eve. Well, he doesn't see. That's the problem. They're hiding. God says, Adam, where are you? Well, you know, I was afraid. Why were you afraid? You didn't eat the tree that I told you to leave alone, did you? Well, the woman, the one that you gave me, she took of the tree. And of course Eve said, well, yeah, but it's not my fault either. The devil, you know, the serpent, he deceived me. I was tricked. You go on down through the story, and of course you get to chapter 4 and you read about Cain and Abel. And you find, again, there were instructions. Abel followed the instructions, Cain didn't. Cain got in trouble, and what did Cain do? He blamed Abel for getting him in trouble. It was Abel's fault. In fact, the more he thought about it, the madder at Abel he got. Finally decided he'd just get rid of Abel. So he killed him. Well, the story is pretty clear. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, you find that Cain and Ms. Cain had raised a bunch of little Cains. And so when you get to Genesis chapter 6 and on down a little bit here in verse 11, it tells us that the earth was filled with violence. Now, where was the problem? Well, the problem, of course, was God had given instructions. And that's one way you can go through life. You can follow God's instructions. God commanded the man, say. Well, there's another alternative. You see, if you're not going to follow God's instructions, what is it you're going to follow? Well, notice Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah's indictment to the nation. The Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but what have they done? They've walked after the imagination of their own heart. and after Baal, which their fathers taught them. There are two alternatives. You can either walk after God's law, you can obey His voice and walk after His law, or you can walk after the imagination of your own heart. Those really come down to the two alternatives. God commanded the man saying, this is the way, this is what you're to eat, this is what you're to not eat. In the case of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. However, we find that instead of being directed by God's instruction, they walked after the imagination of their own heart. They pursued the way that seemed good to them. You see, when Eve looked at the fruit after the devil had given her his sales pitch, she saw that it was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. So she's following the imaginations of her heart. Looks good, smells good, oh, that tastes good. So maybe the devil came along about noon or something. Looks good, probably tastes good, and boy, you know, that's, I'll be wise, I'll be like God, that's great. Any of us as parents who've had children, you know, we've all confronted giving them instructions. And you know, sometimes when you give a child instructions, they don't like the instructions. You ever had, you know, a little one, he picks up something to stick in his mouth, and you look at it and you're horrified at what he's about to stick in there, and you reach down and you take it away and you say, no, no, nasty, nasty. And about that time his little face just crumples up. Oh, he is in great distress. This is terrible. He is being afflicted, having a great, terrible trial. You know, mom and dad clearly don't understand at all. All he wanted to do was put it in his mouth, and that was a good place to check it out. And now they have just, you know, they have intervened. They have taken it away. They have told him no, and he thinks he's having a terrible trial. Now, why, as parents, do you do that? Is it because you just want to make the kid sad that day? No. You don't want him to get sick. You look and you see that's nasty, that's dirty, you know, the dog dragged that in, whatever it is. Don't do that. I don't want you to go and play in the road. I know that looks like a good place to ride the tricycle. It's smooth and even. Don't go out there. It's dangerous. You see, if we walk after the imagination of our heart, it'll take us a lot of places, none of which are good. God made us in His image and after His likeness. But ultimately, God has a destiny in mind for us. And that destiny can only be achieved if He captures our heart. There's a transformation that has to take place, and that transformation really begins in the heart. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7, the context of it, of course, the people of Jeremiah's day, like so many, thought that as long as they observed the outward form of religion, that was good enough. They were, quote, religious people. They were showing up at the temple and they were offering sacrifices and they were going through the motions. God is after far more than simply going through the motions. He told them through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7:22, I spoke not unto your fathers nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. Walk you in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward, not forward. God said, you know what I really wanted? What I was after was not simply the outward form and ceremony of religion. I said, obey my voice. Obey my voice. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. Walk in my ways. Why does God want us to walk in His ways? The very end of verse 23. That it may be well unto you. You see, God's instructions are for our benefit. when any of us as human parents, when we gave instructions, when we taught our children, when we forbade them to do this and told them to do that, why did we do it? It was for their good. It was because we wanted it to be well with them. That's why God commands us. God's instructions are for our good. But you see, the alternative to walking in God's instructions, which are for our good, is that we walk in the imagination of our heart. And when we do that, we're going to go backward and not forward. And that's the story of how the whole human race got to be where it is right now. We look around and we realize that we live in a world that's going backward and not forward. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm and whose heart departs from the Lord. He'll be like the heath in the desert. He's going to be like a dry desert plant. There's a contrast with that. The man that trusts in the Lord, he's going to be blessed. He'll be like a tree planted by the waters. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. See, the heart's deceitful. That's why you can't afford to follow your heart. You can't afford to just trust in your heart. Because if you follow the imaginations of your heart, you'll rationalize, you'll justify, you'll kid yourself. See, the primary ingredient of human nature, the heart, is deceitful above all things. One of the hardest things for us to do as human beings is to be honest, brutally, frankly honest with ourselves about ourselves. It's easy to blame others, easy to rationalize, easy to justify. God is after our heart. He says, who can know it? Who can know the heart? God says, I search the heart. I try the reins. I'm looking. I'm examining. Because God is after a transformation. He's after a transformed heart, a changed heart, a yielded heart, a surrendered heart. There's a problem and there are consequences when we follow the imaginations of our heart. Ultimately, if we follow the imagination of our heart, we can never cross the gulf from the physical to the spirit realm. Because we can't take our deceitful heart into the spirit realm. God's not going to transform a deceitful heart into a deceitful heart that'll last forever. Because that just means people would go astray forever. Now he tells the solution here in Jeremiah chapter 4, various places. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4, we're told, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Circumcision of the heart, not just the outward sign of the covenant, but an inner transformation. The outward sign of the covenant was symbolic of something. In the book of Joel, he also addresses the matter of the heart. You know, the Jews had become very stylized in many of the things they did. They had days of fasting or mourning. They had certain ceremonies that they did that maybe initially started off as a spontaneous response, but it had become very stylized. They would go through certain motions. They would put ashes on their head. They would tear their garment. They would do certain things. But it was empty. It was a ritual. It was just something they went through. In Joel 2, here the nation is facing invasion, a time of God's judgment, and what they were experiencing was a type of something that was going to go far beyond what Judah in that day received, because really what they were going through was a type of an event of God's judgment at the end. So, Joel writes in Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes." It's near at hand. He goes on and he talks about these things, that the invasion, and what's the solution? What did Joel tell the people? Verse 12. "Therefore also now, says the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn to the Lord God. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repents him of the evil." God said, don't just go through the motions. Don't just rend your garments. Don't go through some stylized presentation as though that constitutes repentance, as that is what God is after. He says, turn to me with all your heart. Rend your heart, not your garment. God is after our heart. You see, turning to God with our heart involves coming to grips with what it is that separates us from God. He said in Isaiah 55 and verse 6, "Seek you the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near." How do you do that? "Let the wicked forsake his ways, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. He'll have mercy upon him, to our God. He'll abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." God said, you don't think like I do. Your heart doesn't naturally incline you to be just like me. So you've got to forsake your ways. You've got to make a choice. You've got to make a decision. You can't hold on to your ways and sort of have some of mine. God isn't after just sort of a little bit of what we have. God tries the heart. God examines the heart. God looks at the heart. In 1 Samuel 16, we have a familiar account. That's the time of, describes David becoming anointed to be king over Israel. Now, you remember the story. God talked to Samuel, the prophet. And he said, "I want you to go to the town of Bethlehem, and I want you to go to the house of Jesse. And I want you to select one of the sons of Jesse to anoint as king over Israel." God told him the town, and he told him the house, but he didn't tell him the person. He just said, one of the sons. Well, therein is going to be a lesson for Samuel. Samuel shows up in the town of Bethlehem, comes to the house of Jesse. There's going to be a banquet, a meal, and prior to the meal, he tells Jesse he wants to meet his sons. So Jesse brings in the sons, and he brings in his oldest son and introduces him. As soon as Samuel sees that older son, he just takes one look at him, and he knows him. Well, that's obviously the one. I can look at him. He looks like a king. Big, tall, handsome man. Just looks like a king. Surely he's the one. And God said, no. He said, Samuel, you look on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. That's not the one. He may have the outward appearance of a king, but he doesn't have the heart of a king. So, one by one, they went through the sons of Samuel, or the sons of Jesse. And every time Samuel would see one, he'd think, wow, he looks pretty good, man. He must be the king. I said, no. Well, he went through seven sons, and by this time, Samuel must have been, you know, a little bit perplexed. Looks at Jesse, and he says, are these all your sons? You have any more? You know, this is all the ones you brought out. Jesse says, well, yeah, there's one more. The baby of the family. We didn't bring him in. We figured we'd just leave him out watching sheep while the rest of us sat down and ate. Samuel said, well, you better send somebody to go get him, because we're not going to sit down until he gets here. See, that was young David. David came in and God said, this is the one. You see, what God saw in David was a heart a heart. That was, he called David a man after his own heart. Now, David had a good heart. David had a loving heart, a courageous heart, a faithful heart. David had a heart that was inclined toward God. But you know, even when you have a heart that's inclined toward God, as David clearly did, God chose him on the basis of that inclination of his heart, that desire of his heart. You know, it's necessary to guard your heart. Proverbs 4:23 tells us, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." You better keep your heart. You better guard your heart. You know, David had a heart that God was after. There came a time in David's life when he didn't hold on to that heart very well, when he didn't keep it and guard it as he ought. And it got him into the most serious crisis of his life. That, of course, was his affair with Bathsheba, which he turned around and compounded by murdering her husband Uriah. Now, he didn't directly murder him, but he set him up to be killed. You know, David recognized that his problem was a problem of the heart. David had not guarded his heart as he ought. He had not kept his heart. And the result was his heart had gotten away from him. And his heart had led him into some serious trouble. And now here's David as he describes himself in Psalm 51. At a time that is the lowest spot in his life, a time of crisis. His little son is lying in there dying. He's had his sins exposed to the nation, to anybody and everybody that's interested in knowing, has been rebuked right there at court in front of all of the people that were gathered around the throne. Now has come out into the open what David had for a time thought he could sort of cover up and nobody will ever find out. Well, very few things get successfully covered up where nobody ever finds out, and even if no human being ever finds out, God already knows. David at this point had to come to grips with a very serious heart problem. Yes, God, he told God in Psalm 51, verse 3, he says, "I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me." David offered no excuses, no justifications. Didn't blame Bathsheba, didn't blame Uriah, didn't blame this one, that one. And didn't say, "Well, all the other kings are doing it. You know, why are you picking on me?" All the kind of things that are sort of the normal response of human nature. David said, verse 6, "I know that you desire truth in the inward part." You're not interested in pretense and sham. You desire truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. See, David recognized not only was he in trouble, he recognized that God was the one who could get him out of trouble. He said, "If you purge me with hyssop, I will be clean." He understood it was possible to be clean. "Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you've broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David, while he had made a grievous mistake, while he had not kept his heart, had not carefully guarded his heart as he ought, David knew that it was possible to have a clean heart, a new heart. But he knew that that clean heart could only come from God. He was the only source that could give him a clean heart. David went to God in confidence that God would answer that prayer, and God did. And you can demonstrate that as you come toward the end of David's life and you read back in 1 Chronicles 29. Let's look at the kind of heart David had. Now, this is right near the end of David's life, and he's ready to introduce Solomon as the next king to the nation. And one of the things that David really wanted was to build a temple for God. God had not allowed David to build the temple, but he told David, he said, I will allow you to prepare for it, and your son Solomon will build the temple. So in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1, David the king said to all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for things to be made of gold, the silver for things of silver, and all these various things. He said, I've prepared with all my might. Why? Verse 3, because I have set my affection to the house of my God. David had done everything he could. Why did he do it? Because he was pursuing what he loved. He said, I set my affection to the house of my God. You know, ultimately, what we love is the key. David had prepared with all his might because he loved God and he loved what was to be done for God. Well, we find in verse 6 that the chief of the fathers and the princes, the rulers, they offered willingly. And they gave gifts. Then, verse 9, the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with a perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king rejoiced with great joy. David didn't just rejoice because of what they gave, he rejoiced because of their heart. A perfect heart means one that is whole, one that is complete. You see, they responded to David's leadership. He set an example. He was wholehearted. Well, the leaders under him were wholehearted. They offered willingly. They were excited about it. Then the people offered willingly because their heart was in it. They were excited about it. They offered willingly. They had a whole heart, a sincere heart. And David rejoiced. He rejoiced not because of what they gave. He rejoiced because of the heart that motivated that gift. So David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. He said in verse 11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Everything belongs to you. Verse 14, who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For everything comes from you, and of your own have we given you. We're strangers before you and sojourners, as were our fathers. Our days on the earth are like a shadow. We don't stay here very long. Verse 17, he says, I know also, my God, that you try the heart. You know, here's David toward the end of his life, and one of the things he's learned as he's gone through these experiences, going back to the time when he didn't guard his heart, and it led him into the most serious crisis of his life. He went to God, and he asked God, create in me a clean heart. He says, Lord, I know that you try the heart. I know you're after what's in my heart, and that you try the heart. And you have pleasure in uprightness. He says, as for me and the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now I've seen with joy your people which are present here to offer willingly unto you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of your people and prepare their heart unto you. Help them to always have that complete, sincere dedication, that affection in their heart for the things of you. Keep these thoughts in their heart. Prepare their heart to you. And he said, verse 19, give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart. Now, what will a perfect heart, a complete heart, a very devoted and sincere heart, whole heart, what will that produce? Well, David knew that if God gave Solomon a perfect heart, Solomon would keep the commandments and the testimonies and the statutes and do all these things and to build the palace. David knew that if Solomon's heart was whole and complete in his devotion to God, that Solomon would pursue the things of God. Because you see, it gets back to the point that we follow our heart. What do you love the most? You know, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 gives you the most important key to overcoming sin. It says, set your affection on the things that are above, not on the things that are below. Set your affection on the things above. What you love, you will pursue. What do you love? You see, it's a matter of our affections. David realized some things about the heart. He realized that there was a time in his life when his heart had gotten away from him. It had led him the wrong way. He asked God for a clean heart. And God gave him that clean heart. And here is David toward the end of his life. And he comes before God and he says, Lord, I know that you try the heart. I know that you want to see what's real down inside, deep in us. He said, Lord, I love you and the things that pertain to you more than anything else. All the things I'm doing from the heart. I'm doing because I want to. And these people, they're doing it because they want to. They're coming to you and they're wholehearted. And here is my son Solomon. You know, Solomon is here at this occasion. And Solomon is admonished to seek God with a whole heart, a complete heart. Well, sadly, Solomon only did that for a while. When you read in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, you read that King Solomon loved many strange women. Yeah, they were the daughter of Pharaoh. Women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. These were the nations that God had said, don't go into them. Don't let them come into you. Because they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave to these in love. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And amazingly enough, his wives turned aside his heart. Well, of course they did. With 700 wives and 300 concubines, what do you think Solomon was preoccupied with? One of the things of God. His wives turned aside his heart. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. See, first his heart turned away after them, and then from just being in the pursuit of all these other women, then his heart was turned away after their gods. First he pursued them, and then he pursued their gods. Why did he do that? Well, you see, this one wanted to do this, and that one wanted to do that, and this one said, if you love me, you'll let me build an altar to my God. Well, Solomon let her do it, and so then the other one said, well, if you like me, you let her do it, and you ought to let me do it too. And so, pretty soon, the hills around Jerusalem were replete with little idol altars and little idol shrines. You see, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. His heart was not perfect with the Lord God, as was the heart of David his father. He went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. He built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, for Molech. Verse 8, likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burned incense and sacrificed unto their God. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord God of Israel that had appeared unto him twice. Solomon's problem ultimately was a problem of the heart. He turned away his heart. His heart pursued all these various women. And then after a while, You know, this one wanted this, that one wanted that. Solomon gave in here and he gave in there, and pretty soon there was all sorts of things going on. His heart was turned away. You see, ultimately you pursue what is important to you. You know, it's interesting how many times people will give some litany of excuses as to why they can't do this or why they don't want to do, you know, why they're not going to do so and so. Instead of just saying, well, you know, I really don't want to go there. I really don't want to do that. I've got something else I'd rather do. They come up with all this litany of excuses as to why, well, you know, it's a long ways and I can't. Generally, that's more the excuse than the reason, isn't it? You see, what we really, really want to do, we look for ways to do it. What we really don't want to do, we find all sorts of excuses to do it and not to do it, and you and I know that because I guess we've all done it at one time or another, haven't we? And sometimes we even kid ourselves about what our reasons are because we don't really want to look at the honest, brutal truth, which is the fact that we don't want to. It's important, you see, to examine what is in our heart. Because God tries the heart. God looks on the heart. He examines our heart and He tries our heart to see what we really love. David learned a lesson about the value of guarding and keeping your heart. He tried to pass that lesson on to Solomon. Solomon did okay for a while, but then Solomon got distracted, and his distraction led him further and further away until you come to a point where Jerusalem is surrounded with idolatrous altars. At the end of Joshua's life, he had a meeting with the children of Israel, recorded in Joshua chapter 24. And he told the people they needed to make a choice as to who they were going to serve. He reminded them that their ancestors who lived beyond the Euphrates, back prior to the time of Abraham, had served other gods. Their ancestors who came out of Egypt had served other gods. They had been brought into this land. Joshua told them in Joshua 24:14, therefore fear the Eternal and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. He said, you can, you know, you're going to have to make your choice. But he said, I've made mine. As for me and my house, we will serve the Eternal. And the people answered and said, oh no, we wouldn't, God forbid that we'd serve other gods. Oh no, God brought us out of Egypt, He's our God, we're going to serve Him. People protested, oh, we're going to serve God. And Joshua said, all right, your witness is against yourself, verse 22. Verse 23, now therefore put away the strange gods that are among you and incline your heart unto the Lord God. All the time they were claiming, oh yes, we're going to serve God. Why? We're going to obey God. Sure we are. Joshua said, if you're really serious, then you'll get rid of the strange gods. You'll get rid of the idols that you brought, the things you've got hidden away that you don't think I know about. You'll get rid of those. That's what you better do if you're really going to serve God. You're not going to serve God in sincerity and truth unless your heart is inclined to Him. You've got to turn to Him with your affection. If you turn to Him with your heart, then you'll get rid of the things that stand between you and devoted service. If you don't turn to Him with the heart, you may go through the motions, you may get rid of some things, you may make a few changes in your life, but if you don't turn to Him with your heart, it won't last, it won't endure. You know, there's a lot that we're told about the heart and about what to do in our heart and what not to do in our heart. Leviticus 19, there are a lot of instructions about relationships, the way you deal with your neighbor. Talks about being generous, talks about being honest, talks about being a good neighbor in general. In verse 16, it says, "You shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people." Verse 17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." You don't hate your brother in your heart. You don't go around, don't go up and down as a talebearer. Don't hold a grudge. Don't hold a resentment. Don't hate him in your heart. See, sometimes people don't come out and say. They don't tell you what they think. They go around and tell everybody else. They go up and down as a talebearer. They complain. They spread rumors. They try to get sympathy. They hate. To hate your brother in your heart means holding on to a grudge, holding on to a resentment, having something buried deep inside. You don't address it. You don't confront it. You don't deal with it. You hold on to a resentment. And it sort of sits there and smolders. And in the right set of circumstances, it blazes up. How many problems have happened down through time because someone had a resentment, had a hatred in their heart? Maybe nobody knew about it, but it was there. It was in the heart. See, ultimately, it's a problem of the heart. It's what's in our heart. Jesus said back here in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Jesus said, "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and the fruit corrupt. A tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Ultimately, you see, it comes from the inside. Mark chapter 7, Christ amplifies that. There's a parallel account in Matthew. We'll look at Mark's account. He brings out a few more details here. Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the religious leaders coming down from Jerusalem saw Jesus' disciples eating bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, and they found fault. Now, the moral of the story here in Mark 7 is not that you ought to just put anything you see into your mouth. It's not that you ought to make sure your hands are dirty in order to eat a meal. That's not what's being addressed at all. The Pharisees had a ritual. Went back to some of the instructions, not that God had given for everyone, but instructions for the temple. The priests in the temple, when they approached the altar, before, if they were going to serve in the altar and come into the holy place, before they did so, they were to wash and to put on their clean linen garments, the priestly garments. When they approached the altar, they were to wash their hands. Actually, their hands and their feet. You read out of the labor that was there before the altar. Then they approached the altar. And all of this had symbolic value, part of the ceremonies in the temple, showing we come before God that we are to be pure. Well, the Pharisees looked at that and they said, you know, we can be just as holy in the house as the priests are in the temple. And so they concocted traditions that sort of mimicked the ceremonies of the temple. And they construct part of this ceremony involved a washing of the hands before you picked up bread. Because what if you had been in the marketplace and you may have brushed against someone who was ceremonially defiled? Well, your hand brushed against him in the marketplace, now your hand is defiled. You pick up bread and the bread is defiled. You eat it, now you're defiled. Oh, that'll never do. So they had concocted this, and there were various factions of the Pharisees that actually argued with one another about what kind of water to use and the exact description of how you washed them and whether you washed them up to the wrist or the elbows, and they had all sorts of subdivisions. But the only thing they all agreed on was that you got to wash your hands. which was a mimicking of the temple ceremonies of the priesthood. Well, they found fault with Jesus and his disciples. Jesus said in chapter 7, verse 6, he said, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." He said, you know, you talk about how dedicated you are and you talk about this and that. Your heart is far from God. "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Laying aside the commandments of God, you hold to your own tradition." They had all of these customs and all of these traditions. That was not part of God's direct instruction. It was their own human tradition, which by this time had become elevated above the actual commandments of God. And the problem was that for all of the emphasis on religion, for all of these outward signs and ceremonies and rituals, their heart was far from God. Well, the disciples didn't fully understand the exchange, and they came to Jesus a little later and said, "What did you mean by all that?" Verse 20, Jesus said, "That which comes out of the man, that's what defiles the man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within." That's what defiles the man. What defiles is what comes out of the heart. That's why we need a clean heart. Because what comes out of a clean heart is something very different than what comes out of the heart that is described here. Here were people whose heart was far from God. Oh, they went through ceremonies. They were religious folks. If you didn't think they were religious, just ask them. They'd be glad to tell you. They'd tell you how much more religious they were than the other fellow who washed his hands the wrong way. And they totally missed the point. There's a heart that's close to God. See, their heart is far from me. What we need is a heart that's close to God. You know, there are different kinds of heart trouble. John 14, verse 1, addresses a troubled heart. Jesus Christ gave the antidote for the various heart problems. You see, in John 13, Jesus had told the disciples in verse 33, this is the night of his final Passover, he said, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You'll seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, where I go you cannot come. So now I say to you," and he goes on about a new commandment. And then in chapter 14, verse 1, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Jesus is here talking about going away. And he can look at the faces and he can see the anxiety that begins to build up. They didn't want him to go somewhere. They wanted him to stay right there with them. Jesus said, "Don't have a troubled heart." You know, are you worried? Are you anxious? Do you have a troubled heart? Well, he gave the answer right here. He said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." If your heart is troubled, the answer is to believe what Christ said. To believe in Him. To believe His message. Not just to believe that He lived or that He walked, but to believe His message. To believe what He taught. He said the antidote to anxiety, the antidote to a troubled heart is believe me. Now in Luke 4, he talked, you know, in John 14, he talked about a troubled heart. In Luke 4, he talked about a broken heart. Luke 4 describes Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry coming to Nazareth where he had been brought up. There in the synagogue, he stood up to read from the prophet Isaiah. He opened it to Isaiah 61. And what he read beginning in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus said to the disciples the night of his final Passover, he said, "Don't have a troubled heart. Believe in me." He said here at the beginning of his ministry, he said, "You know, you may have a broken heart, but I can heal that. I've come to heal the brokenhearted, to heal those that are crushed, depressed in mind and spirit." He had the answer to that too. You know, one of the great answers to how to hold on to things is found right here in Romans chapter 1. Very key thing. You see, the church at Rome was divided, as much of the world was at that time. There was a division between Jew and Gentile. The Romans, in the church at Rome, you had a sizable Jewish component, but you also had many people from a Greek and Roman background. You know, the Romans knew they were superior to everybody else because, after all, they ruled the world. But the Greeks knew they were ahead of the Romans because they're the ones that taught the Romans. See, the Romans went to the Greek schools. They attended the Greek academy. Their culture derived from the Greek philosopher. So the Greeks said, you Romans may rule the world, but we're the ones teaching you how. So obviously we're better than you are. The Jews, of course, looked at the Greeks and the Romans and said, "We obviously are way ahead of all of you. Because you don't even have a clue about the true God. You've got to come to us and ask. We're the ones that know it all. And if you want to know about God and you want to know about God's will, you've got to ask us because we're the ones that know." So, you know, that sort of produces a pretty smug attitude. When people say, you know, sort of like the guy that has the bumper sticker on his car, "I may be slow, but I'm ahead of you." You ever pull up behind somebody like that? Well, most of these folks didn't even think they were slow. But the one thing they knew is, "I'm ahead of you." So Paul starts in here in Romans 1, and he says in verse 20, "The invisible things of Him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead." So they're without excuse. "Because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened." That is the progression that takes anyone away from the truth and away from God. That's why young people leave. Frankly, it's why old people leave. And all sorts of in-between people leave. When they know God, they don't glorify Him as God, they're not thankful. If you don't appreciate and value God's calling, if you're not thankful for what God, the truth of God and the calling of God, if you don't value that, if you're not thankful for it, then you become vain in your imagination, because if you're not going to follow God's instructions, who do you follow? Your own. You become vain in your imagination. Well, the way I see it, the way I look at it, and the result is, those who do that, their foolish heart is darkened. They begin to lose what they once knew. It starts out because they have an unthankful heart. An unthankful heart is a foolish heart that will ultimately dwell in darkness. "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Paul went on to explain in talking about the degeneracy and the deterioration and the moral deterioration that took place in the Greek and Roman world, which was rife with homosexuality, particularly in the educated circles. God gave them up to vile affections. See, they went further and further into darkness, just as is happening in our society today. Further and further into darkness. Because they haven't wanted to retain God in their knowledge. They're not thankful and appreciative for what they have. You know, if you really appreciate and value what you have, then you learn more. If you don't appreciate and value what you have, you lose even the little you have. and you slide into darkness. So there is a consequence. You know, in back here in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, Paul talks about the heart. You know, just having the truth and knowing the truth isn't enough. You know, you've all seen these cans in the supermarket of like powdered lemonade, and you put a certain number of scoops into the pitcher and you add water and stir. It can be tasty, it can be thirst quenching. What if you don't add water? Well, it's not going to quench much thirst. You know, you got to add water and stir. Well, that's sort of the way the gospel is. That's what Paul says in Romans 4:2. Unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, ancient Israel, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. See, just like you got to add water and stir to the lemonade, to the truth, you got to add faith and stir. If it's not mixed with faith, it doesn't profit. You've got to believe it. It's not enough to just know academic information, be able to answer the questions on a test, be able to argue with somebody and put them down because you understand a Bible verse they don't understand. Oh, boy, that's great. You know, you and I have all known people, chances are, over the years, who love to argue religion. Oh, they like to argue religion. Now, they didn't necessarily like to live a whole lot of it, but they like to argue it. It's not enough to have the truth. It's got to be mixed with faith. Now, if you look here and see the matter of the heart, Paul said in Romans, or in Hebrews 3:8, harden not your heart, as in the provocation. Speaking of that generation, the ones that came out of Egypt, verse 10, Hebrews 3:10, he says, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts. They've not known my ways. You see, take heed, brethren, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. An unbelieving heart will take you away from God. The problem with Israel of old was they erred in their hearts. The problem, first and foremost, is always a problem of the heart. A hard heart is not malleable. It's not one that can be shaped. They had a heart of unbelief. They had the truth, but it wasn't mixed with faith. And so, it didn't do them any good. Well, we could go on and on and look at many examples. But let's get to the heart and core of what God is after. What kind of heart is necessary? Jesus addressed the subject several places, but one place he addressed it was Luke 10. Luke 10 is a familiar scripture because it contains one of the well-known examples or parable from the Bible, the parable of the Good Samaritan. But let's notice the setting. Luke 10:25. A certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What leads to life? Now, this is a man who was an expert in the law. He had studied the Torah for years. Jesus turned it around on him. He said, well, now, you're supposed to be an expert. You've studied the Torah for years. What is written in the law? What does the Torah say? What do you read? Now, the man answered by first quoting Deuteronomy 6:5. He quoted there that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, all your mind. Then he quoted Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said in one other place, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. That sums up everything. The lawyer clearly gave the right answer. He knew the right answer. Jesus said to him, "You've answered right. This do and you'll live." But of course, the problem is made clear in verse 29. He, willing to justify himself, wanted to argue about the definition of neighbor. True lawyerly fashion, you know. Yes, and just who is my neighbor? Jesus responded by telling a story about a man who had gone down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, beaten up, robbed, left for dead by the side of the road. Three different men passed by over a little period of time, one at a time. First came a priest, then came a Levite, then came a Samaritan. The priest and the Levite went on past. The Samaritan stopped and helped. We're told about the Samaritan that he was moved with compassion. He felt sorry for the poor fellow when he saw him lying there. Jesus then answered, he said to the lawyer, he said, "Now who was the neighbor?" Well, lawyer said, I guess it was the one that helped. It was the one that rendered aid. Now, let me ask you a question. What if you had been able to talk to that priest that went by? He was probably on his way from up to Jerusalem to officiate in the temple. You'd ask that priest, "Do you believe the Torah is still binding? Do you think that the law is still obligatory?" Well, he would have been outraged that you would even dare ask a question that way. Well, of course it is. You'd ask the priest, "Do you know the law? Have you studied the law? Are you familiar with the Torah?" "Well, absolutely. I'm a priest. I know the ins and outs. I've studied that for years." In fact, I suspect that if you had asked the priest the same question Jesus asked the lawyer, the priest would have been able to give the same answer. He could have quoted the verse, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself." You see, he knew the answer. I'm sure the Levite knew the answer as well. He was probably on his way up to officiate at the temple also. They knew the truth. In fact, they probably knew the truth better than the Samaritan knew the truth. Because the Samaritans weren't noted for knowing the truth. But you see the difference between the priest and the Levite on the one hand and the Samaritan on the other was what little the Samaritan knew was in his heart. Well, the priest and the Levite may have had proper information. They may have been able to quote you from the head facts from the law. But it wasn't in their heart. It wasn't a part of their heart. They didn't really love God with all their heart. They may have known what the verse was. They could have opened it up, read it to you in Hebrew. They were familiar with that. But did they really love God with all their heart? Well, John says, how can you say you love God whom you haven't seen if you don't love your neighbor whom you have seen? Well, John explains in 1 John, you know, that if you claim to love God and hate your neighbor, you're a liar. You don't love either one. The priest and the Levite knew the answers, but the answers were not in the heart. Wasn't a part of the heart. You see, what God requires is a loving heart. That's one of the things God requires. What is God? God is after our heart, because when the heart is changed and transformed, that is the prelude to a transformation that bridges the otherwise unbridgeable gulf between the physical and the spiritual. We've been made after God's image in His likeness. We've been made to become like Him, to have rulership, dominion. But we're made of dust. And in order to live forever, we have to be born again, born anew, born this time of the Spirit, not of the flesh. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood is temporary. But the transformation is a transformation that starts in the heart. You see, we need a clean heart. And God's the only one that can give us that clean heart. We need a surrendered heart. We need a loving heart. A heart that is inclined toward God. And if our heart is inclined toward God, then it loves God. We love God with all our heart, then we're going to love others. Not only do we need a heart that loves God, we also need a heart to trust God. Romans chapter 10, in verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." When you believe it from the heart, it'll change your life. See, you can believe things with the head. You can give the right answer. You can know the right answer. But if you believe it in your heart, with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. If you really believe that Jesus Christ not only died, but he was raised from the dead and he's going to return to this earth, if that's real to you, the kingdom of God is real, you believe that in your heart, it'll change your life. You'll set your affection on the things above, not on the things below. And where we place our affection is what we pursue. It's what we cleave to. It's what we hold on to. God is after not simply a little bit of what you have. It's not that God needs a little of your money. He needs a little of your time. God made you and me. God made us as human beings in His image, in His likeness. And God wants us. He wants you. He wants us as a part of His family. And that change, that transformation, that starting point is a change of the heart. A clean heart that becomes a loving heart and a trusting heart. You see, God's building a family. A family that's going to last for eternity. He's preparing us to be part of that family forever. He's doing so by developing within each of us right now a loving and a trusting.